Let's turn in our Bibles to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4. And I'm going to just read verse 24 as my starting point. We'll look at some more things in that chapter and other places too. I really like that song Sister Natalie was playing. And, you know, there's a verse in that song that says, "The wrath of God was satisfied." And I heard on the radio about a year or two ago that they were, you know, political correctness is so pitiful today, and it's so much robbing America of freedom of speech, of anything. They were trying to actually get the songwriters to take that part out of the song. They said, well, God's not wrathful. I'm going to tell you, there's a lot of lies being told on God. But the God of the Scripture, His wrath was satisfied when His Son died on the cross for the sins of His people. That satisfied God, and His wrath was satisfied, and that's all that would satisfy the wrath of God was the blood of His Son. And I love that song. It's so scriptural, you know, and it's a more modern song too, so that's a real plus to have that much theology in it. It is good to be here today, and I pray the Lord will help us as we preach the Word of God. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 24. I want to read this verse, and then I want to look at something the Lord's given me here in the last few weeks. The Bible says, which things are an allegory, for these are the two covenants. The one from Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which is Agar. I want to look at these things for a few minutes here, and I want to preach on this thought today. The limited atonement under the two covenants. The limited atonement under the two covenants. Now, in verse 21, let's read that verse there. It says, I desire to be with you now and to change my voice, for I stand in doubt of you. Paul now is about to introduce the great allegory of law and grace. There were two covenants that were mentioned here, and Paul uses an allegory to describe the old covenant and the new covenant. And what I want to look at first is I want to kind of give a brief look at the two covenants that God has dealt with His people. The old covenant, the covenant of works, the covenant of the law, and then the new covenant, the covenant of grace. And then I want to look at the atonement under both covenants. Because under both covenants, God had an atonement. He had a way of dealing with sin. And I want to look at how they're a lot of times similar, but then one vast difference in the atonements. For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid and the other by a free woman. Paul compares two covenants, the covenant of the Old Testament and the covenant of the New Testament, to two of Abraham's children. He compares in verse 25, for this Agar, and that's talking about, is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. Paul compares Hagar, who was a slave of Abraham and Sarah, to the covenant of the law that was given on Mount Sinai. Neither of these are a representation of God's promise, of God's faith, or of God's grace. And see, Hagar was a slave of Abraham. And you remember the story? God had promised Sarah and Abraham a child in their old age. But Sarah said, she laughed. She said, there's no way I can have a child at this age. She was probably around 90 years old. So she said, here, I know better than God. And she said, take Hagar, my servant Abraham, go in unto her, or my maid, and said, let's just have the child that way. And that's where Ishmael came from. And Paul is comparing the Old Testament covenant being a thing of bondage. I'm very troubled today of Baptist churches that are calling themselves Seventh-day Baptist. I'm not a Seventh-day Adventist or a Seventh-day Baptist. I'm a first day of the week Baptist. That's when they collected their tithes and offerings. That's when the church assembled. That's when Jesus arose from the dead. And that's the day the church meets on the first day of the week, is the weekly service. When you start trying to say that we're under that law, you're under bondage. I'm telling you, we're not under the covenant of the law. We're under the covenant of grace. And people who say we are, you need to run away from them quick as you can, because we are a people of grace. That just erodes the very foundation of the church and the doctrine of grace. I just don't understand why people get so off on things, but I really do. It is, they just don't understand the Bible. That's all you can say about that. Now, verse 26, he says here, but Jerusalem, now he's comparing, talking about the new covenant, and it's compared to the birth of Isaac to Sarah. But Jerusalem, which is above us, but Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. Without her name, Paul compares the new covenant to Sarah. The heavenly Jerusalem is where Christ came from, and he is the spiritual mother to all that are in Christ. The first covenant was an earthly covenant, but the second covenant was a spiritual covenant, and it's a covenant of grace. Now, under both of these covenants, God had a way with dealing with sin. And that's what I want to look at. Now, when we talk about the limited atonement, that is a doctrine that is so hated today. It is hated by people. They say, oh, what about whosoever will? That doesn't do anything to limited atonement. It proves limited atonement. Whosoever will, whosoever comes, that is proof that they were under the atonement and that they were in that atonement. Some will say, well, that's not fair. You know what wasn't fair? That Jesus Christ came and died, the Son of God, lived a sinless life, and He died for scum-lined sinners like us. That's what wasn't fair, if you want to talk about being fair. That the just for the unjust. The righteous for the unrighteous. If we want to talk about, you don't want to talk about fairness dealing with God, because if we got what was fair, we would all die and go to hell. But thank God for mercy, and thank God for the atonement. But there was an atonement under both of these covenants, the Old Testament covenant and the New Testament covenant. The word atonement means to stand as an equivalent, to make repetition, amends, or satisfaction for an offense or crime by which reconciliation is produced between the offended and the offending parties. So here's what we need to think of as we look at the atonement under both covenants. Mankind, ever since we sinned, a man fell in sin in the garden, we have been at enemies with God. We are an enemy of God, and we need to be reconciled to God. God has been offended. We are the offenders, and there's only one thing that God has ever accepted as an atonement for sin, and it's been blood of some sort. Now, the first thing I want to look at, the atonement under both the Old Covenant and the New Covenant was a limited atonement for a specific people. When we say limited, we're not saying that we're limiting the power of the atonement, but we're limiting the purpose and intent of the atonement. The blood of Christ had the power, if God so desired, to save everybody from Adam to the last person who will be born. We're not limiting the power of the atonement, but we're limiting the intent and purpose of Christ's atonement. So first of all, I want to look in 2 Chronicles chapter 29. Let's look there. The first point I want to bring out here is that the atonement under the Old Covenant and the one under the New Covenant was for a specific people. For a specific people. 2 Chronicles 29, verse 24. God has always dealt in election and predestination. God has always took the initiative with man. God has always been the one that did that. Look here. 2 Chronicles 29, 24. Under the Old Covenant, and the priests killed them, and they made reconciliation, there's that word again, atonement, means the same thing, with their blood upon the altar to make an atonement For the Moabites, the Jebusites, all the Ites, the Egyptians, no. He said they made an atonement for all of who? Israel, a specific people, God's chosen people to bring forth His Son, God's chosen people after the flesh. For the king command that the burnt offering should, that the burnt offering and the sin offering should be made for all of Israel. Nobody else. Best I can tell, brothers and sisters, in the old covenant, I never seen, once God made that covenant with Israel, that the ceremonial law, that the sacrifices for the atonement, the yearly atonement, I never see where any of those were for anybody but the Jewish nation. Leviticus chapter 16. Look at Leviticus chapter 16, verse 33. Leviticus 16, and verse 33. And he shall make an atonement for the holy sanctuary. And he shall make an atonement for the tabernacle of the congregation and for the altar. And he shall make an atonement for the priest and for all the people of the congregation. And this shall be an everlasting statute unto you to make what? An atonement for the children of Israel. And for all their sins once a year. And he did as the Lord commanded Moses. So we see that under the first covenant, the Old Testament covenant, the covenant, and see this covenant was brought about. God told him, said, I'll make a covenant of you. If you obey, you'll be blessed. If you disobey, you'll be cursed. You'll have problems. The first covenant was a covenant of works. He said, do this and be blessed. Don't and be cursed. See, the second covenant, the new covenant, is a covenant of grace. It's not a covenant of works. But under both covenants, God had to deal with sin. And it was for a specific people. And it was for a specific time. Now, let's look at under the new covenant. You say, well, Brother Chad, is the same thing under the new covenant. Was the atonement, a limited atonement under this new covenant, the covenant of grace? Let's look at Romans chapter 5, verse 8. Romans 5, verse 8. But God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Who's us? That's the elect of God. Much more then, being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved, not will be, maybe be, if we do this, if we do that, if you repeat this prayer, but you shall be saved from wrath through Him. For when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. Much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received what? The atonement. The act of appeasing the offended parties. And we've received the atonement through Jesus Christ. Now, who is it that's received this atonement? See, if under the Old Testament covenant, God had a specific people, a certain nation who received that atonement, then it's the same thing under the new covenant. Romans chapter 8, verse 28. Romans 8, 28. I'm amazed how I used to do this too. I'd love this verse and I'd read it, but I wouldn't read on any further. So you need to read on further to get the real meaning of this verse. That's one of the worst things you can do, is isolate a scripture. You can't rightly divide the Bible and the Word of Truth if you say, well, I'm going to pick one out here, and take it out of context. I mean, it's that's the problem with false doctrine. Romans 8, 28, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called, a specific people there. That wording's very important. It's not just a universal call to all sinners, but no, it's the called. It's a specific people. According to His purpose we were called, for whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Now look here, moreover, whom He did predestinate. That means to determine beforehand them. everyone that He predestinated under the atonement, under the new covenant, them He also called. And whom He called, everybody that He calls, them He also justified, and whom He justified, them He also glorified. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for who? Us, those that are under the covenant, under the atonement, who can be against us? He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for who? Us all. How shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. I'm talking about the atonement under both covenants was limited and it was for a specific people. I will say this right here. Those who believe in a universal atonement, they believe that Jesus Christ died for the sins of everybody who's ever been born from Adam and Eve to the last person who'll be born. Well, you answer me this. Would you agree that before Jesus died on the cross, that there were people who died and went to hell, that were already in hell? We know that's true. And then there were those who I believe personally were the ultimate saints that went to paradise, and they were there till Jesus died on the cross. And we'll get into that a little later on. Does it seem even logical that Jesus Christ shed His blood for every man, and those who were already in hell, He shed the blood and paid for their sins, but they were already in hell? If that was the case, then every one of them would have been delivered out of hell. But they're still there. I never read any account that those who went to hell, that's not... So, see, if Jesus Christ died for every man and paid for his sins, then every man would be saved. There's no way that Jesus could pay for anybody's sins and that person still die and go to hell. It doesn't line up under the atonement or under the covenant. See? And it's a lot of things about this. Look here in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4 and 5. According as He hath chosen us, just like Israel was chosen and the atonement was for them under the first covenant, all the saved, according as He had chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the pleasure of His will. Verse 11, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of man's will, no, His own will. Verse 13, in whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of our salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1 through 5. Let's just start in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God unto salvation. You know, a lot of people say, well, Brother Chad, I just don't see how these things could be so. Well, you know, a lot of times that's our old nature that wants things to be a certain way. They say, oh, I just can't see that. 1 Timothy 2:6. This is a very interesting verse here. Now, this verse here, a lot of people use that to try to shoot down the limited atonement. But it's one of the best verses for it. I've noticed that when men try to disprove a doctrine with their verses, if they really examine them, the ones they use are really the best ones in opposition to what they're saying. 1 Timothy 2, verse 6. He's talking about Jesus, who gave Himself a ransom for all. And they'll say, oh, look there, right there it is. He died for everybody. Well, there's two things they need to do. They need to look, and I'll do it for you right now. They need to examine the word ransom, and they need to read the rest of the verse. to be testified of in due time. Now look here. The word ransom is the money or price paid for the redemption of a prisoner or slave for good, by which an enemy which secures the release of a prisoner. Now let me give you this example. Let's say somebody kidnapped somebody and they hold them for ransom. They want money out of the deal. So what they'll do is they'll call the family and they'll say, look, we've got this member of your family. We'll take $100,000 ransom. You meet us at such and such place. You give us the money. We'll free the captive. What if you pulled up there and you had the money in a bag and you handed that money over and paid the ransom, but as soon as they got the money, they said, no, we're going to take the ransom, but we're not going to release the prisoner. You would say that's the most horrible, terrible, awful person. Well, if Jesus died for every man, then God would be a terrible, awful God that the ransom was paid for somebody, then He took the ransom, the blood, but also said, no, this one here is going to die and go to hell. See, that's right. See, when the ransom is paid, everybody who the ransom is paid for, that prisoner gets released. And the rest of that verse says, and it'll be testified, made known in due time. That's when they're saved, it's made known who the all were, that the ransom was paid for. The only way that God can be both just and merciful is in a limited atonement. The justice of God requires that because of sin, somebody's got to die. But the mercy of God, because Christ died in our stead, mercy can be extended because Christ died in the place of His people. And if Christ took your place on the cross, then your sins were forgiven then. Somebody said, well, I believe when a person repents and believes, their sins are forgiven. That's not scriptural, folks. Now, you stay with me. When a man repents, the Bible said God grants repentance. When a man believes and has faith, that's a gift of God. When a person repents and believes and trusts in Christ, that does not secure, that's not when their sins are cleansed. It's proof that their sins were cleansed in the atonement. You say, well, I thought everybody was born sinners. We are born sinners. See, in the working and timing of God, there is a time and a place when God saves His elect. But far as in the whole scheme of this whole thing, if you want to get really down to it, when Christ died on the cross and died in our place, our sins were taken away then. And they were washed away in His blood then. Then secondly, the atonement under both covenants was for sin and required the shedding of blood. Let's look in Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. Ever since man started sinning, there's always been a shedding of blood. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 7. But into the second, that's talking about in the Holy of Holies, went the high priest alone, once every year, not without blood. So he had to have that blood, which he offered for himself and for the heirs of the people. Under both covenants, under the Old Testament covenant, when the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies every year to offer the blood sacrifice, he would offer first for the sins of himself. Then he would offer for the sins of the nation. And there had to be a shedding of blood. Look at verse 11. But Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by His own blood, He entered in once into the holy place, having obtained. Now look there, that word obtained means to seize, to accomplish. It didn't say that He entered in. Look, this is what Arminian doctrine, how they ought to read that verse. The holy place having hopefully given us a chance to eternal life. No, when He went in there under this new covenant, the atonement of Christ, when He went in and laid His blood and put His blood on the mercy seat, He obtained eternal redemption for us, the elect of God. That's a glorious thing right there. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean, sanctified to the purifying the flesh. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the tester. See, the word testament there means covenant, will. That's what it's talking about. See, when we look at the Old Testament, that's the old covenant, the old contract. It's the terms God operated in a covenant He made with His people. The New Testament, it's a covenant of grace that was made through the blood of His Son. And it says, where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the tester. For a testament is a force after men are dead. I imagine most of us in here have a will. But my will has no force till I die. See, the New Testament covenant could not be activated, could not be in force till the death of the tester. But that's what happened when Christ died. That's when the old vanished away and the new came in. The Bible is so full, in the Galatians especially, of those Jews who wanted to keep going back to the law. That's why I can't understand these Baptists, so-called, wanting to enter into this stuff and go back. They were, Paul rebuked them and said, "Who hath bewitched you, you foolish Galatians, wanting to go back into this stuff?" People who are hooked on this going back to the law and getting under that, they're foolish. They're ignorant of the Scripture. They're just dumb. Something's wrong, folks, that people want to go back into bondage when we've been set free and we're at liberty in Jesus Christ. I just don't understand anyone set free wanting to go back to bondage. Verse 22, "And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood is no remission." See, under both covenants, there was a requirement of the shedding of blood. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 27. Talking about Jesus here, "Who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifices first for His own sins and then for the people's. For this He did once when He offered up Himself. For the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity. But the word of the oath, which was since the law, maketh the Son," talking about Jesus, "who is consecrated forevermore." Look at verse 13 of chapter 8 of Hebrews. "In that He saith, a new covenant hath He made the first old." When Jesus Christ died on the cross, and that activated, that made the will, the enforced the covenant, it made the old covenant void and done away with. Now, somebody said, "Well, Brother Chad, are we still not supposed to live by the Ten Commandments?" Well, I'll say yes and I'll say no. Let me just specify that. Anything that the Ten Commandments are taught in the New Testament. But they're written not on stone, but they're written in our hearts. When God saves a person, the Holy Spirit lives in there and He writes the law of God in our hearts. We're not under bondage that if we breathe wrong and step wrong, we're in some kind of bondage and we're trying to keep saved. No, we're living right because of a love for Jesus Christ, out of a love for being under the covenant and that our sins are forgiven. We're not doing it out of duty and some kind of restriction like, "Oh, I can't wait till I get out of this." No, we're living a certain way because we've been saved and we love the Lord. It's not like it was on the Old Testament covenant. Then lastly, I want to look at this. Here's the major difference between the atonement under both covenants. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1. We first looked that the atonement under both covenants was a limited atonement. Secondly, that the atonement under both covenants was for a specific purpose. See, that it was for a specific people, the elect. It was for a specific purpose, for the sins of the elect. And thirdly, let's look at the major difference between the two. The major difference between the new and the old covenants atonements is that under the old atonement, sins were not taken away. But under the new covenant, our sins are gone. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things. See, a shadow is not the reality. If the sun is casting a shadow off a building or a tree, the shadow is a reflection of the real. That's what the ceremonial law was. It was a shadow of the real Jesus Christ. It was a picture, a figure. That's all it ever was. All right. Now this is very plain here, folks. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. Couldn't make them complete. For then would they have not ceased to be offered? What he's saying is if those sacrifices took away sin, why'd they keep doing it every year? I love the thought. That's one thing I love about the Scripture, how the Old Testament, when you see things, how they just, as they picture Christ and how He fulfills them. But when the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies, you had several pieces of furniture in there, things that were used in the sacrifices, but there was never a chair. There was never a place that He sat down because His work was never done. But what did Jesus do when He offered? He sat down to right hand the Father. Said, it's finished. See, that shows us it was once and for all. And He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And I love that right there, that the Old Testament priest, he couldn't sit down. Our priest sat down. Now verse 2 says, for then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshipers once purged should have no more conscience of sins if they'd been taken away. But in those sacrifices under the old covenant, there is remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. Here's what people have accused me of. They say, well, the Bible says Abraham was justified. I'm not, and they accuse me of saying people, because I personally believe when Old Testament saints died that they went to paradise. That's not a Catholic purgatory. I just know if their sins weren't taken away, they couldn't be before the presence of God like we think of today when a saved person dies and goes to heaven, okay? And I'll read you another verse to prove that. I don't think that people were saved different in the Old Testament than the New Testament, but I'm talking about the time in which they were completely saved. They were saved by the blood of Christ. But I don't think that their sins were taken away, because the Bible says it's impossible that these things took away sin till Jesus died on the cross. And I'll read you this verse here to show you that. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin. I want to read you this right here, Hebrews 9:15. And for this cause, talking about Jesus, He is the mediator of the New Testament, the New Covenant, that by means of death, talking about His death, now look here, hang on this, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament. That's everybody who was under the First Covenant, Brother Mark. Jesus Christ, when He died, that's when their sins were taken away. Because the blood of bulls and goats, it satisfied God for a time, and it was God's will, and that's what God said do. And He was satisfied in that for a time. But He was not completely satisfied till Jesus died on the cross. And then the blood of Christ reached back and covered and took away all the sins of those who were under the First Covenant and all of us who are under the New Covenant, and took our sins completely away. Let's go back to Hebrews 10. I promise I'm about finished. I just want to read a few more verses. Verse 5. Wherefore, when He cometh into the world, He saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body thou hast prepared Me. Talking about Jesus. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book. It is written of Me to do whose will? Thy will, O God. Above, when He said, sacrifices and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin, thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. That's that first covenant He's talking about. Then said He, lo, I am come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first covenant, that He may establish the second. Anybody who wants to enter into that first covenant, they're trying to get into something that Christ has took away. Took it away. It's done away with. Now they say, well, why do we still do it? What's the New Testament say? The Old Testament is for our example. It's good sometimes to look back at how God did all this. And it gives us encouragement about what God's doing today. But we're never to enter into that old covenant. Thank God we're under a new covenant. We're operating under a new contract. And it's far better than what we had before, or what man had before. Verse 10, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ, what? Once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering, offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sin. Their sins were not took away, people. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, he sat down at the right hand of God. Now, look here, verse 17, or verse 16. This is the covenant. It's talking about the new covenant that I will make with them after those days, after the blood has been shed, after it's been settled and done away with, the sins, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. A saved person doesn't need 10 commandments written on a stone, and we have to, like some dictator ruling over us, have to have it like that. They've been written in our hearts. I believe saved people know right from wrong because the Holy Spirit is living in there and He'll convict you. Even if it's something you've never read in the Bible, He'll lead you in all truth. Now look at verse 17. Under this new covenant, remember now it said the blood of bulls and goats couldn't take away sin, and there was remembrance every year. But look here. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. It does a lot to humble this preacher today to think that all the sins that I've committed, that Jesus Christ doesn't remember them anymore. But Satan might go before the throne of God and say, you know, Chad Johnson did this and that. He said, I don't know what you're talking about. Said, I don't remember none of that because my son died in his place and he died. See, under the law, the substitute legally is one with that which he fills in for. When he fills in for them and takes their place, they're literally becoming one. And when Jesus died as our substitutionary atonement on the cross for our sin, he died and it was like we died in him. And our sins were buried, they were taken away, and he said, I'm not going to remember them anymore. Verse 18, now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. I want to read a couple things by Charles Spurgeon on the limited atonement, and I'll be done today. This is a book of some of his quotes. Some insist that Christ died for everybody. Why then are not all men saved? Because all men will not believe? That's a question. That is to say that believing is necessary in order to make the blood of Christ effectual for redemption. We hold that to be a great lie. We believe the very contrary, that faith does not make it effectual, but is only the proof that the blood redeemed that man. We hold that Christ only redeemed those men who will ultimately attain unto eternal life. We do not believe that He redeemed the damned. We do not believe that He poured out His life for Judas just like He did for Peter. We can never imagine that Christ suffered in the stead of all men, and that afterwards these same men have to suffer themselves and pay for their own sin. That in fact Christ pays their debts, and then God makes them pay their debts over and over again throughout eternity. You want to talk about a mean, harsh God? Arminian doctrine produces that. We think that the doctrine that men by their wills give efficiency to the blood of Christ is derogatory to the Lord Jesus. We rather hold that He laid down His life for His sheep and that He secured the salvation of every one of them. We believe this because of Him and through Him and to Him are all things. Some say that all men are Christ by purchase. But beloved, you and I do not believe in such a shamrock redemption which does not redeem. We do not believe in a universal redemption which extends even to those who are in hell before the Savior died, and which includes the fallen angels as well as all unrepentant men. We believe in an effectual redemption that can never agree with those who would teach us that Christ's blood was shed in vain. A redemption which pays a price but does not ensure that which is purchased. A redemption which calls Christ a substitute for the sinner, but yet which allows the person whom He died for to suffer, is altogether unworthy of grace. It offers no homage to His wisdom and does not despite to the covenant of grace. I tell you what, an unlimited atonement really says. That Jesus Christ died on the cross and shed His blood for all men, and your sins are paid for. And that payment is sitting over here in the checking account. Sitting over there just kind of hanging out there. And if you will go and accept and go do and go receive the payment for those sins, then it can be paid for. See, that's heresy, folks. That's heresy. See, the limited atonement ensures and secures salvation for everybody who it was intended for. A universal atonement secures salvation for nobody and leaves it up to man. And if that's the case, like the Bible says, you will always resist the Holy Ghost.